If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis 22. We'll start reading in verse 7. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, your only one from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram, after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said, "This day in the mount of Yahweh it will be provided." Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing, have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and walked together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pause there and think. Here in Genesis 22, where is Jesus Christ? Let me hear from you. As we think about this passage, as you think about how you've read it devotionally throughout your life, how you've heard it preached, where's Jesus Christ in this passage? Yeah, how would you find the person and the work of Jesus Christ in this passage? Is he here at all? In what way might he be here?
Well, through the example that Isaac was playing as the sacrifice son.
Yeah. But he wasn't sacrificed, though.
A ram.
Yeah. A ram in Isaac's place. No. Any other hints or clues or different things you've heard over the years about how we can make legitimate sort of connections to Jesus Christ, his person and his work here in the sacrifice of Isaac?
Well, I mean, Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, so it's like God willing to sacrifice his only son. Only that Jesus actually was sacrificed, in this case it was the lamb.
So. Yeah. So it's an important passage as we think about the meaning of Scripture. That's what we like to say, the meaning of Scripture. We don't usually say the meanings, plural, of Scripture. And so when we think about how this has been traditionally preached, we have to ask, you know, what warrant do we have to talk about Jesus Christ in this passage? It makes sense to talk about Jesus Christ when we get to Jonah, because Jesus said, "Jonah's about me," basically, right? As Jonah was down 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be raised up as well. You have to think, where is this passage mentioned in the New Testament? Can you think of any places?
It
Is it in Hebrews?
It's in Hebrews, yeah, yeah. Abraham by faith offered his son, believing that, I'll have to paraphrase, believing that God had said, through Isaac his seed shall be named, and Abraham believed in that promise so much that so that even if Isaac should die, God would raise him from the dead. So you might say, well, there's a connection to Jesus. He also was raised from the dead. That God's promises was kept in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't say anything about the sacrifice, though. No ram, no altar, no willing son. So you have to think, you know, I'm not trying to unsettle you. At the same time, I want you to think and be a little unsettled, because eventually we're going to get there. We think about the meaning and the sense of Scripture later through the help of a man like Thomas Aquinas. How can we legitimately point to and make connections to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or is this all allegory in our minds? Is it all sort of fanciful, creative connections? Connecting Isaac and the sacrifice here in Genesis 22 to Jesus Christ and his person and his work. Any other thoughts before we move on and talk about the life of Aquinas? And eventually we're going to get to his writings and get some help from him on how to think through this passage. But anything else before we move on? No. Well, let's pray together before we begin. Well, Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand your word and to love it. And we thank you for servants of yours in times past, like Thomas Aquinas. We pray that through his writings we would be helped and equipped as he has thought about Scripture, as he has sought to live unto you, Lord, that we would also seek to live unto you, to use our minds and our hearts, all of who we are, to love you, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, make sure you have a handout. We're not going to get there yet. You might be very confused by the front. I was talking about hot dogs. But we're going to get there, so hang on. So Thomas Aquinas, who is he? As you see on the board, he was born 1225, died 1274. Died relatively young at 49 years old. He was born to a very rich Italian family. His mother was a countess. They lived in a castle. And at he was the youngest of nine children. And at 19 years old, he wanted to give his life to the Lord to join the Dominican order. That's not what a good son of aristocracy does, throwing away his life for religion. They wanted him to serve in the family, to be useful, so they opposed it. They didn't want him becoming a monk, not having any children. What a waste of a life, his family thought. And so Thomas was on his way to Rome when his older brothers kidnapped him. They took him back to the family castle, and they held him for a year under house arrest as a prisoner. And they tried to persuade him, don't be a monk. Be something useful for your life. And at one point, his brothers concocted this scheme, so it's said to us, so it's told. It's hard to parse out what's, you know, what's a tall tale and what's reality. But at some point, they thought, if we have him, you know, lose his chastity, he won't become a monk. So they hire a prostitute, go and visit him in his room. And as the story goes, Thomas pulls something hot out of the fire, like a red hot poker, and chases her out of the room. You know, praise the Lord, you know, praise God for Thomas Aquinas, wanting to be pure, sort of like Joseph, you know, put on your Joseph running shoes and get out of the situation. If you can't run away, if you're under house arrest, chase her away with a red hot poker, I guess. His sister, who loved him, he, you know, during this year, he was teaching his older sisters about the Bible. One of his sisters later helps him escape out the window in the middle of the night. So he makes his way to Rome, and from Rome to Paris, at the University of Paris. The University of Paris at this time is the world's greatest school for theology. So he's at the world's best school, being trained at this time under the world's greatest theologian. His name is Albertus Magnus, Albertus Magnus, Magnus, Big Al, you might call him. Albert the Great, as he's called. The world's greatest theologian. And when Albert saw Thomas enter into his classroom, he knew this is the next world's greatest theologian. Apparently, Thomas was a very large man. He was very quiet, and students would make fun of him. Being a very large, quiet man, they called him dumb ox, silent cow, basically. Bos mutus, the mute ox. So at some point, Albert the Great had to say, we have this quote from him, "You call him bos mutus, dumb ox, but in his teaching he will one day produce such a bellowing, such a mooing, that it will be heard throughout the world," Albert the Great said. Eventually, Thomas graduated. He worked and taught at the University of Paris himself. He was a friend of Bonaventure, if that word, that name is familiar to you. Eventually, he was summoned to be a papal theologian at Rome by the Pope. That's when he began writing a work called the Summa Theologiae, it depends if you pronounce it in Latin or in English, Theologiae, Summa Theologiae, the summary of theology. He had many, many other works. He wrote a commentary, many commentaries on books of the Bible. He wrote a commentary on Peter Lombard's Sentences. We heard about him last week. That was sort of how you cut your teeth in theology. You wrote your commentary, your own sort of research paper, book review on Peter Lombard and his works. It's thought that Thomas Aquinas wrote somewhere in his lifetime between 8 to 10 million words. John MacArthur, in his 56 years, probably wrote 15 to 20 million words. And that's with a modern publishing house behind him, pumping out books, and basically every sermon gets published. 15 to 20 million words in 56 years. Thomas Aquinas dies young at 49, and he produces up to 10 million words in his life. You know, when books were a lot harder to write. 60 different volumes he's written in his life. On December 9, 1273, we don't know what happens, but something happens to Thomas. December of 1273. Some people say he had some sort of mystical experience, that he saw a vision of the glory of God. Maybe he had a stroke. We don't know what happened. There was something that happened. He was busy at work, and then suddenly he just says, "I can't work anymore. I don't want to write another word of theology." And his companion who was working with him, Reginald, was encouraging him to get back to work. "Let's write some more words." We were in the middle of work. You were saying something out loud. I was writing something down. And we have this word from Thomas. He says, "Reginald, I cannot, because all that I have written seems like straw to me. It's all straw. It's worthless. It's just bedding material. It has no value anymore to me." So he just abruptly stops writing theology. His Summa is incomplete. And then 3 months later of March 1574, while traveling, a branch fell from a tree and struck him in his head, and he fell ill and died 1 week later. So his greatest work of theology, the Summa, as it's called, the Summa. So what is it? We're going to look a bit at it tonight, try to derive some help for a couple of really difficult questions. So the Summa is divided into three parts. The first part, this is Thomas and his brilliant numbering scheme, the first part, and then what would you expect to come next? The first part of the second part, and then he has the second part of the second part, and then he has the third part. I don't know why he just didn't say 1, 2, 3, 4. So this in total is 611. They're called questions, but the questions are really like articles or subheadings. There's 611 sections, and each section has articles, up to, you know, 10 articles in it. And then each article has a number of questions, you know, sub-points, sub, we might call them, you know, sub-questions, 3 to 5 sub-questions within every article, and there's, you know, 10 articles in every question. So tens of thousands of questions he asks and answers within the Summa. It's a very practical work, actually. I was going to save this to the end, but I'll make sure I say it now so we have enough time. In, I don't give this to you, but I'll just give the reference. You can look it up later. In the first part of the second part, question 38, article 5. So that's something you can look up later. All of his works are available online. You can read them all. So in this question, question 38, article 5, well, it's actually, it's 5 articles. It's just the whole question. Question 38 is about what do we do with our pain and our sorrow? He deals with a lot of really, you know, speculative, high theology questions, questions about angels. Do we have guardian angels? Do angels somehow affect human bodies in any way? Can you be possessed as a Christian by a good angel, as unsaved people are possessed by demons, fallen angels? There's lots of really interesting, curious questions he engages, but he also engages in very practical things. What do I do with my pain and my sorrow in this life? Well, 5 things, he says. Number one, I'll just say it to you rather than writing it out. Number one, enjoy valid pleasures in this life. You're free to enjoy valid pleasures in this life. That can help you as you deal with your pain and your sorrow. He says, you know, one pleasure seems to build on the next in a sort of domino effect. So we might imagine, go out and enjoy something like seeing a sunset. So even seeing something beautiful can in some way affect you in your heart. If you have spiritual sorrow in your heart, even experiencing something physical, like walking uphill in a stiff breeze to see just a beautiful vista of flowers, that can have like a domino effect of, you know, even getting at your heart. Number two, what do you do with your pain and sorrow? Weep. Weep freely at what's painful. Number three, he says, share your sorrow with friends. Number four, spend time contemplating the truth. And then number five, does anyone want to guess what number five might be? After enjoying valid pleasures, weeping, sharing sorrows with friend, contemplating the truth. Number five, anyone want to guess what Thomas Aquinas says?
Move on.
Get a good night's sleep and take a hot bath. This is wonderfully practical. He says, you know, in the same way that one pleasure can act like a domino to the next, so in the same way, in reverse, getting rid of one pain can help get rid of the next. So even your achy, weary body, getting a good meal, going to sleep, taking a hot breath, taking care of that can have a way of getting you to have a better perspective on your spiritual sorrows if you're getting rid of physical sorrows as well. So I think, you know, even Thomas Aquinas, there's a lot of practical, good nuggets of truth and knowledge that can help us even think about, you know, biblical counseling, because he deals with objections and questions of people who say, well, your spiritual sorrows are only on the inside and are spiritual, so therefore the only thing that can help you are spiritual realities. But Thomas Aquinas says we're made of body and soul, and there seems to be a way that even just getting a good night's sleep can help you the next day better engage with your spiritual sorrows and reality and your pain as well. So I think there's a lot to learn from Thomas from many different areas. Of course, there's much from Thomas that we would disagree with as Protestants. There's one theologian once said, I think if you read through all of Thomas Aquinas, you'll find yourself as a Protestant agreeing with 80% of it. 20%, of course, we greatly disagree with, and we know where all those areas are. Transubstantiation, the Eucharist, penance, his understanding of the Roman Catholic Church and authority. There's a lot of very sort of acknowledged areas as Protestants we know we disagree with Roman Catholics on. And Thomas Aquinas did provide a lot of the sort of the speculative theological architecture and reasons to support the Roman Catholic understanding of transubstantiation. So a lot of it does go back to Thomas Aquinas as well. But there's a lot to be learned and helped through Aquinas. And many different Protestant theologians through the centuries, even after the Reformation, even those during the Reformation, would point to some of the scholastics and would say, there's two different categories of the medieval theologians, they would say. There are those who are more sound and those who are less sound. And Thomas Aquinas always was counted among those, among the early Protestants, as those who were more sound, more healthy, not totally sound, but more sound. And we find that a lot of Protestant theologians, some during the time of the Reformation, second generation reformers, and even especially later, relied more and more on medieval scholastic theology, which gets to another important word, scholastic. So where have you encountered this word scholastic before? What does scholastic mean? Maybe middle school, you went to a scholastic book fair. You probably weren't buying volumes of Aquinas then, were you? It just means the word school. Scholastic just means school, the university. And so when we think about scholasticism, we need to distinguish between the form and content. They're not the same. So scholasticism is a way of teaching in the university, imparting truth and knowledge. What you're imparting can vary. There's Roman Catholic scholasticism, there's Protestant scholasticism. So there's a difference between the form, how you're, you know, like the barrel, and what's inside the barrel. And so the format is particularly good for schools, as we talked about last week, because we were thinking about Peter Lombard, who's been called the father of scholasticism. Essentially, scholasticism is about asking questions, just really good questions. And when you ask a question, there's only a few responses you can give. You can affirm, you can deny, and then you can distinguish. In some ways, yes, but in some ways, no. So it's not always, you're not always able with every theological question to get a firm yes or a firm no. Sometimes within scholasticism, you have to question the question. Like, I don't think that's the best question to ask. Do you mean this or do you mean that? So we have to distinguish. What do you mean by that question? Sometimes this is called questioning the question or the state of the question. So a lot of time, as we think about the format of things, medieval ages, lots of scholasticism, Reformation, less scholasticism among the Protestants than after the sort of first and second generation of reformers, what we see happening in the post-Reformation era, scholasticism makes a comeback. They were teaching this in the universities, and so what we saw with medieval scholasticism would look a lot like what we see after the Reformation, taught in Geneva, in other places, in England, in Germany, in the Netherlands, in Utrecht, these different universities, a lot of the same format. And some people have said this is a betrayal of the Reformation. We're going backwards. And so there's this thesis maybe you've heard of this, Calvin versus the Calvinists. Have you ever heard of that before? This was popularized, maybe as 200 years ago. This has kind of been the ruling sort of idea from the 18th century until about 80 to 90 years ago. People have said, that we had the pure Garden of Eden with John Calvin, and then there was a fall. They reached back and grabbed some of that medieval scholasticism and ruined everything. Everything was good with Calvin. Everything was worse after John Calvin. Because, they see, medieval people were using scholasticism as a format. John Calvin wasn't. Then people after Calvin were using it. And so they say, oh, it's a betrayal of Calvin. The short answer is this is not true. We see the same content as the first generation reformers being replicated according to new challenges and new contexts after the Reformation. So those who came after Calvin weren't betraying their legacy. They were responding to new challenges. And there was a lot of theological questions that still had to be answered after the Reformation. The Roman Catholics hit back with their Counter-Reformation, and they're writing huge volumes against the Protestants. And the Protestants were asking, how do we respond to this? And they discovered, hey, what the medieval scholastics were using as a format for questioning and teaching, this is really good sort of framework and architecture so that we can answer really tough theological questions that we're facing today. And so we have to distinguish between form and content. We're not going to teach the same content wholesale what they taught during the Middle Ages. We've had the Protestant Reformation. Let's keep that. But let's combine the best insights of the Reformation with the best format of the Middle Ages and combine those together. That's what we see happening in the next 100, 200, 300 years after the Reformation, 200 years or so. So before we get to hot dogs, any questions, any clarifications I can make on Thomas Aquinas' life, scholasticism? I think it'll make more sense what we mean by the format once we get to this. But any other questions, clarifications?
I think I've heard that the Counter-Reformation, is there an irony in that a lot of what they're using in the Counter-Reformation was drawn on Aquinas? Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, Robert Bellarmine was the most powerful Roman Catholic theologian who was hitting back against the Protestants. And he was, scholastic as well. I'm sure he drew a lot on Aquinas as well. I haven't read too much of Bellarmine, though.
And then one more thing. Mm-hmm. So the Summa, it was incomplete.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know how much more he was planning to write. There's a lot there.
Sure.
Yeah. My set is 3,000 pages, double column, super tiny print. It's a lot of words. But so what you have here on your handout, this is a page by Jennifer Fay, F-E-Y. Dr. Fay teaches at the University of Tulsa, Oklahoma at the Honors College. And so they teach Western civilization, the great works of the West, including Thomas Aquinas. So five parts. This is sort of the format. We touched on this a bit last week. So first, Aquinas begins with a question on a specific issue. So we start with the big question, and then we have objections. So the question is it yes or is it no? Some people respond, yes. And then, eventually, the teacher is going to get to the on the contrary. Latin sed means but, contra, it means on the contrary. But on the contrary. And then, number four, there's going to be an answer. Respondeo, I respond. He gives his own answer. And then he goes back after the response. Goes back and answers the objections point by point. So one person said this, let me address that. Another person says this, let me address that. So here's the question. Is a hot dog a sandwich? So turn your sheet over. Let's just think about this. So we're teaching this in university at the class level. I'm the teacher. Here's the question, class. Is a hot dog a sandwich? I'd like to hear from you. Who would like to affirm, yes, the hot dog is a sandwich?
Yes.
No. No, we have, well, first, the yes. Why yes? Why is a hot dog a sandwich?
I didn't say yes, he did.
Oh, who said it?
Meat between two pieces of
meat bread. Between bread. What else is a sandwich but meat between bread? But we have a no. Why no? You don't know?
Because yeah. It's always been called a hot dog.
A hot dog is not a sandwich.
A sandwich is typically meat between two slices of bread. Mm-hmm. Hot dog is a bun.
Yeah.
It's split. So I would say.
Technically, you can make a hot dog sandwich if you cut all the way through. But I don't think it's considered a sandwich otherwise.
No, mm-hmm. A hot dog is a taco.
Good. And your thoughts? So we've heard that the essence of sandwich is two separate pieces of bread with meat in between. But a hot dog is unique because the bread is not fully split.
Yeah. Well, it's the meat. So it makes it a hot dog because it's the meat, the type of meat it is, between the non-split piece of bread. Mm-hmm. Because if you had any other meat, then it'd be a sub.
Yeah.
So it's not a sandwich.
Is a sub a sandwich?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's good. So we're talking about hot dogs. We're not talking about like election or predestination or any sort of like really emotionally sort of charged issue. But even in something silly, is a hot dog a sandwich? We can see the temperature of the room can rise really quickly, right? It can devolve really quickly into just, you know, arguing and stuff like that. Now imagine that with a much harder issue, with a lot more questions, like election or predestination, calling, irresistible grace, like really tough theological issues. You know, is God the author of sin? Does God foreordain evil? Things like that. So one of the advantages of this format is it lowers the temperature of the room. It considers things, all right, let's think about this point by point. So let's arrange on one side all the people who would say yes. And let's think about that. So flip it over. Objection one. Yes, it would seem that a hot dog is in fact a sandwich, given that the essence of what we call a hot dog is simply a sausage served in a soft roll, often with condiments. That is to say, meat in bread, thus resembling other such comestibles with the same essential components. Objection two, who also says yes. Further, we see that the hot dog listed on menus the world over is under the heading of sandwiches. Thus, the collective weight of countless cultures compels us to recognize this fact. There might be other reasons why you might say yes. And now the teacher comes in, said contra. But on the contrary, Dr. Francis Furter, in his seminal work, De Hot Dogibus, who serves up a sizzling study of the global significance of the hot dog, notes that the slit in the single bun, as opposed to two independent slices of bread, is an important element of a hot dog that sets it apart from most sandwiches. The wise doctor skewers the naysayers, stating, frankly, the hot dog is an exceptional dish. Respondio, I respond, I answer that. Through both natural reason and divine revelation, we understand that a hot dog is in a species of its own. It is true that, as natural reason demands us to acknowledge, the hot dog shares similar traits with other sandwiches, especially subs. But while a fillet of chicken placed in a single slit roll and slices of turkey placed within another slit roll would both be considered subs, no reasonable person would ever deem a sausage placed within such a roll a sub. Divine revelation leads us to the same conclusion of the hot dog's exceptionalism, providing us with the missing link. For we read in the Holy Scriptures that the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down hot dogs. They were kosher from heaven to you. So now let's go back to objection one and two. Response to one. Mere resemblance does not allow us to conclude shared essence. Such a conclusion would be a category error. In reply to objection two, it is possible for popular opinion to provide us insight regarding the truth, but more often than not, it misleads. making it no substitute for reaching the truth by reason. So you kind of get the format of what Thomas Aquinas is doing here. Makes sense. Are you persuaded that the hot dog is in a category of its own?
No.
No, still not. Okay.
Okay, all right. What category then? What's the name of the category?
It's its own category. Neither sub nor sandwich. It's in a third category. Hot dog, which is unique. The European taco.
Yeah, European taco.
I love it. Good. All right, so now let's look at the second page. I didn't number these, unfortunately. The second page, you see there, it's the first part, question 1, article 10, 1Q1A10. So now let's think back to our passage in Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. How do we get to Jesus Christ in that passage? How can Thomas Aquinas help us understand Scripture and what it is? So here's the question. Whether in Holy Scripture a word may have several senses. So we're asking, can there be multiple meanings in Scripture, or is there only one meaning? Can there be multiple senses in which many things can be true of one verse, meaning different things? So we're going to look at the objections, people who say no, or different ways in which this could be really, really confusing. And then he's going to help us with this. So objection 1, they say, it seems that in Holy Writ, a word cannot have several senses, historical or literal, allegorical, tropological or moral, and anagogical. Let me explain those words here. So we have literal, it's also his historical, allegorical, other people have called it canonical, typological, or Christological. The next is tropological. Moral. And anagogical, if I spelt that correctly, probably. Which is just speaking of our hope of heaven. It's a Greek word, anagogical, like leading upward. So one objector says there can't be all four of these when we think about the meaning of Scripture. He says, for many different senses in one text produces confusion and deception and destroys all force of argument. Hence, no argument, but only fallacies can be deduced from a multiplicity of propositions. But Holy Writ ought to be able to state the truth without any fallacy. Therefore, in it there cannot be several senses to a word. Objection 2. Further, Augustine says that the Old Testament has a fourfold division as to history, etiology as the cause and effect of things, analogy, and allegory. So, you know, it's basically saying, what are we going to say? There's like a sevenfold sense of Scripture? There's so many words here. Different senses, other people have said. Now, these four seem altogether different from the four divisions mentioned in the first objection. Therefore, it does not seem fitting to explain the same word of Holy Writ according to the four different senses mentioned above. Objection 3. Further, besides these senses, there is parabolical, which is not one of these four. So, we have the problem. We have the confusion, as it were. Some of you are wondering, like, what do these words even mean? We'll get to them. But it's like, there's 8 different words. I mean, isn't it better to say there's just one meaning of Scripture? Here's what Thomas Aquinas says. On the contrary, Gregory says, Holy Writ, by the manner of its speech, transcends every science. Because in one and the same sentence, while it describes a fact, it reveals a mystery. I answer that the author of Holy Writ is God, in whose power it is to signify his meaning, not by words only, as man also can do, but also by things themselves. So whereas in every other science things are signified by words, this science, this knowledge, has the property that the things signified by the words have themselves also a signification. Therefore, that first signification, whereby words signify things, belongs to the first sense, the historical or literal. So let me try to graph this out for you. So words can signify things. When you read your Bible, the word Abraham, that word signifies a thing, the man Abraham. We get that, right? The words signify realities. They signify things. That's the historical or literal sense of Scripture. And then he goes on to say, after the words historical and literal, that signification whereby things signified by words have themselves also a signification is called the spiritual sense, which is based on the literal and presupposes it. So words signify things, and those things can signify words signify things, and things can signify spiritual things. So you read in your Bible words about the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. But that Passover lamb, that thing, can signify something else. Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, for example. But this thing here, the spiritual sense, as it's called, the spiritual sense is based on the literal sense. So we're not just getting into high-flung allegory and saying things that are completely off the wall. It's grounded in the literal sense of Scripture, the spiritual sense. Aquinas goes on the third line on the left column at the bottom. He says, now this spiritual sense has a threefold division. For as the Apostle says, the Old Law, Old Testament, is a figure of the New Law. Dionysius, the Areopagite, says in his Hierarchies of the Heavens, the New Law itself is a figure of future glory. Again, in the New Law, whatever our head has done, Christ has done, is a type of what we ought to do. Therefore, so far as the things of the Old Law signify the things of the New Law, there is the allegorical sense. Let me graph this out. So we have the literal sense, and within the literal sense, there is a threefold division. First, there's that which is allegorical. I know allegory, that kind of makes you nervous. Other people have called this the canonical sense, the typological sense, or the Christological sense. So there are things in the Old Testament that signify and anticipate what's going to happen in the New Testament. That's why it's called canonical, the whole canon, the body of Scripture. Or it's called Christological. So when we look in the Old Testament and see sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple, that can signify and anticipate what we're going to see in the New Testament, the New Law. It says there is the allegorical sense. So far as the things done in Christ, or so far as the things which signify Christ, are types of what we ought to do, there is the moral sense, also called tropological. That sounds a little too much like living on a tropical island. So it's a Greek word, just means moral. So you see Jesus Christ doing something. There's also a sense in which that has meaning and significance for us, for how we ought to live morally. But so far as they signify what relates to eternal glory, there is the anagogical sense, our hope of heaven leading us upward. Since the literal sense is what is that which the author intends, and since the author of Holy Writ is God, who by one act comprehends all things by his intellect, it is not unfitting, as Augustine says in his Confessions, if, even according to the literal sense, one word in Holy Writ should have several senses. That makes sense? No pun intended. That makes sense so far, what he's saying? I think it's going to become more clear in the next objection. So reply to objection one. So now let's loop back. Let's consider how people argued against this. Reply to objection one. The multiplicity of these senses do not produce equivocation or any other kind of multiplicity, seeing that these senses are not multiplied because one word signifies several things, but because the things signified by the words can be themselves types of other things. Thus, in Holy Writ, no confusion results, for all the senses are founded on one, the literal, from which alone can any argument be drawn, and not from those intended in allegory, as Augustine says. Nevertheless, nothing of Holy Writ perishes on account of this, since nothing necessary to faith is contained under the spiritual sense, which is not elsewhere put forward by the Scripture in the literal sense. So in other words, you have no right to say something allegorically, morally, or anagogically that you can't find somewhere else in the Bible literally. And anything you say here in the threefold sense, the spiritual sense, has to be grounded and rooted in what's there in the Bible in the literal sense. So I think this is how Christian preaching has worked throughout the centuries. And so my sermon on Joshua 8, looking at the literal sense, there was an ambush. What does that have to do with us? How can you preach that as Christian scriptures unless you understand there's a spiritual sense? There was an ambush at Ai. How do we understand the person and the work of Christ in there? It looked like he was losing in death, but he won the victory, suddenly and surprisingly. How does that relate to us as Christians? We follow Christ, who carried his cross and looked like he was going to lose, and yet the Father raised him up. And so we follow Christ into weakness, and the Lord's going to raise us up. We seek to lose our life so that we may gain it. And, you know, repent of our sins, lest we be ambushed by the wrath of God. Anagogically, how do we think about the hope of heaven? This trial I'm going through right now may lead to death, but God's going to raise me up. It may look like loss, but I know it's gain in Christ. This is just another way of saying Christian preaching. This is what we see modeled for us throughout the centuries as people have sought to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament as well. Let's continue on to objection two. There's a couple of practical things I would love to say about this, but let's get through the objections first. So bottom right of the page, reply to objection two. So these three other terms that were brought in, history, etiology, analogy, are grouped under the literal sense. So the literal sense is composed of several different things. You need to know history. You need to know, as he calls it, etiology. We'll explain that. And there's analogy as well. He says, for it is called history, as Augustine says, whenever anything is simply related. In other words, to understand the literal sense of the Bible, you have to know how it just simply means in the history. There was a people called the Samaritans. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. It's just very simply stated. It is called etiology when its cause is assigned, as when our Lord gave the reason why Moses allowed the putting away of wives, namely on account of the hardness of men's hearts. So in Scripture, there's cause and effect. The Jews disobeyed the law, so they were exiled out of the land. So you have to read your Bible and see these sorts of causes and effects to understand the meaning of Scripture, the literal sense. It is called analogy whenever the truth of one text of Scripture is shown not to contradict the truth of another. So Paul says this about faith. James says that about faith. How's that not a contradiction? Well, you need to understand the literal sense by comparing passages of Scripture and see how Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So that's all feeding into how we understand what is the literal sense. There's not like a 7 or 8-fold sense of Scripture here. Let's see. And other people, he says, might chop it up a little different ways and combine in different categories. Let's look at the next page, reply to objection 3. He says the parabolical sense is contained in the literal. For by words, things are signified properly and figuratively. So parabolical is also feeding into the literal. So what does that mean? When Scripture speaks of God's arm, the literal sense is not that God has such a member, right? I hope you've picked that up as you've read the Psalms. You know, he shelters us under his wings. You know, I don't know, maybe God has wings. Maybe he's like a chicken. It's like, no, that's parabolically speaking of the Lord. So we have to understand how language works by the breath of his nostrils. He doesn't have a nose, but it's a parabolical sense of describing God. So understanding that helps us get at what's the literal sense of Scripture, of what this means. So what's the value of this? What's the value of understanding the fourfold sense of Scripture? So the literal sense and the contained within that three other senses. Combined, this is sometimes called the fourfold sense of Scripture. What's the value of knowing this? How does Aquinas help us in this way? I think it's valuable as we, you know, read the Bible ourselves and seek to understand it and have our quiet times. It's good to have these sorts of categories that, okay, as I'm reading the Bible devotionally, do I first of all understand what does this even mean? Do I understand the history? Do I understand how different texts are causing and affecting what I'm reading? Am I understanding this by way of analogy? Do I understand just what it means literally? We should work at understanding what the Bible means. But our quiet time doesn't end there. We also need to think about, well, now that I've understood the literal sense of Scripture, what does this have to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ? So you can spend time meditating on that when you read the Bible. Where is Jesus in this passage? His person and his work. Meditate on that. How does this legitimately connect to Jesus Christ? So for example, Rahab and the red cord. It's worth spending some time thinking, what's a legitimate connection to Jesus Christ? Oh, it's red. Blood's red. Jesus shed blood. Therefore, that's the connection. Well, maybe. That's a little too simplistic. I think the connection is, it's the Gentile Passover. So sometimes you have to, as Sam Amadi once said, wherever you are in Scripture, we want to get to the cross. How do you get to the cross? It's not always a straight line. Maybe sometimes you swoop back before going forward. He calls it the Nike swish. So sometimes in Scripture, in reading the Old Testament, you got to go a few steps back before you get to Jesus. So Rahab, what is it? It's a Gentile Passover. God's passing over her family. And from there, we can get to Jesus Christ. So think of that as you go through Scripture in your devotional exercises. How do I see the person and the work of Jesus Christ here? And that's not in contradiction to the literal sense. Within the literal sense, there ought to be contained, because it's all God's word as one author. We ought to be anticipating and seeing or looking back upon the cross for reading in the New Testament. Secondly, we think about the moral sense. How does this matter for my life? How should I live my life differently based on this passage of Scripture? How should I follow my Lord and the way he lived his life? And how this passage might be the ultimate example of him. If it's a passage on humility, it's not just try harder and be moral. It's how is Jesus Christ the ultimate example of humility? And how should I follow my Lord and live my life in obedience to him? We also have to think about, well, what's the hope of heaven in this passage? How does this passage prepare me for the new heavens and the new earth? As I think about this life is not the end. My life itself has an expiration date. How does this prepare me for heaven? How does this passage prepare me to meet death itself, to strengthen me and fill me with hope so that I know the eternal weight of glory is outweighing whatever I'm going through right now? So I think Aquinas really helps us, give us these sorts of categories in the fourfold sense of Scripture, which I think is really just a description of how Christians have preached the Bible throughout the centuries. I think we sort of instinctively know this as we walk through Scripture, but it's good to have these sorts of categories as you think through devotionally. How do I approach the Bible? How do I think about reading it well? Any thoughts, any questions from you? Any clarifications? Does that make sense?
Can we go through that with every passage of Scripture?
I would at least want to try. Okay. Yeah. It may take longer in some passages to come to some sort of answer on some of these. And part of working hard at the literal sense may be thinking through, how does the author here in the New Testament make use of the Old Testament? Or how am I here in the Old Testament, like Psalm 8? You've made him a little lower than the heavens. That's situated within a specific context before Jesus Christ was incarnated. And so you have that passage, but then you also have the book of Hebrews, which quotes and reflects on Psalm 8 and saying, ultimately, that's about Jesus Christ. So it may take some work in the literal sense to better prepare you to see how this applies to my life. So we can't read Psalm 8, for example, in isolation as if the book of Hebrews was never written and never quoted Psalm 8.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. It can be tricky to think about, some passages in the book of Judges. You think, oh my goodness, where's Jesus in this passage? Especially the end of the book of Judges. David Helm once said, as we think about passages and how to make connections to Jesus Christ, we think about the type. We think of text, and we think of theme. Is there an institution, an event, a person, an object that anticipates Jesus Christ? Bread falling from heaven, does that anticipate Jesus? Yes, because the New Testament tells us he's bread from heaven. But what if you don't have a clear type? There's no type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ, we hear. Maybe the text is quoted in the New Testament. If you don't have that, maybe there's themes that can get you there. The book of Judges, sin is really bad. It deserves God's judgment. You can get to Jesus Christ from there as well. But, I do think in every passage of Scripture, there is a legitimate way to get to the person and the work of Christ. It may take some work there, but it's worth meditating on these things as part of our devotional exercises.
Getting lost in the weeds at the beginning, like in the in dealing with the literal sense. And
right.
I feel like there's endless context.
Yeah, there's always another commentary or Bible atlas you could read, I'm sure, to try to better understand the passage. But Scripture is its best interpreter. Just working hard to,
Not bad weeds.
Yeah. That's right.
There's weeds. Yeah.
Good. Does anyone else have some help for Rosemary there as you think about that?
Is it helpful to, or is it even okay, think like, there's one meaning, but like even going back to that whole they, them idea, like how they mm-hmm. would have understood it, original audience, and then is it safe to say like this is expanded? You could expand that meaning out to be more than what they originally thought it was, because now we have the illumination of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Like understanding mm-hmm. the original audience, is there like there's a component there that's helpful, right? In like thinking about how they would have understood those passages then.
Yeah, and that's part of what this connection is. So it's been said many times for different people. The text cannot mean to us now what it didn't mean to them back then. So that's just grounding it in the literal sense. There's other sort of tools, like you think about context, historical context, literary context, what's happening before and after this passage. Other sort of contexts, like I'm reading in Romans. I know Paul said some similar things in Galatians. You look at the structure of the passage. Are there repeated words? You look at the beginning and the end of the passage, top and tail, people have called it. Are there important shifts in scene or location or character? If I'm in narrative, if I'm looking at a letter, are there imperatives, like commands, based on truths? Is there like a connection there between what I need to know versus what I need to do? All sorts of things that trying to get at what's the meaning of this passage, trying to distill it down. Good. Yeah.
Is there some cases maybe to like it wasn't exactly supposed to mean anything to them at that time? Like, say, I guess maybe like the prophecies where they were talking about like Jesus' death and stuff like that. Like, they had no idea what that meant. And even in the New Testament, like when Jesus was telling them stuff, you know, how the disciples didn't understand. Like, I mean, I know it was supposed to mean something to them, but they didn't like know it at that time. Like, so maybe like in a way, it didn't mean anything to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really good question. I'm trying to think of some good examples. The Gospel of Matthew especially does this in the first couple chapters when he quotes something and says, this fulfilled, and this was fulfilled in Jesus. When we go back and read that passage, you think, that has nothing to do with Jesus. What are you talking about, Matthew? Is he like a really bad interpreter and handler of Scripture? Well, no, ultimately, there's one author to Scripture, the Holy Spirit. And so even in Jesus' family leaving town and the other children are killed and they weep, Rachel weeping for her children, we see in context that's the people being led out of the Holy Land, going off into exile, weeping for her children who have left the land. But we know eventually those children in exile are going to be brought back to the land. So even though these babies are killed in Bethlehem, Jesus is leaving to go to Egypt. There's a hope he's going to come back and restore his people's fortune. You know, would they have known that at the time, that going off into exile, which was a death, that God has promised to raise them to life? Ezekiel 37, these dead bones shall live and the Spirit shall give them life. There's a network of connections that now we can only see on the New Testament, that the New Covenant is the ending of the exile and Christ has ushered in a new exodus and he's brought us back to the land and all of our weeping is going to be undone. So in a sense, that's kind of the point of those Old Testament passages, you know, in the literal sense, but I'd have to spend some time thinking of, are there any sort of like incidental things in the Old Testament that meant nothing to them? I'm not sure. Yeah. Good. Well, we are over time. Happy to chat more if you want to after class. We have 2 more weeks after this, next week and then the week after, and then we're done for this semester. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. Most importantly, Jesus Christ. And we pray that through this written word given by your revelation, we would love Jesus more. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.